Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight is, I don't even know what week of systematic theology, but it's week 15, I think, of Christology. And tonight we are going to make some positive inroads, hopefully, into the evidences, the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus as a historic fact. That's what we've been talking about for weeks now, the centrality of the resurrection to Christian doctrine and Christian history. But it's also a subject that people want to attack because the critics of Christianity, the critics of the Bible, understand that if they can undermine the resurrection of Jesus, they have successfully undermined all of Christianity. Because exactly as we've been looking at the last few weeks, Paul continues, as did all the New Testament writers, they continue to put the resurrection of Christ at the very center of everything we believe, even to the degree that Paul would say that if the resurrection isn't true, then we're false witnesses, Christianity itself is a lie, and we are of all men most miserable because we have hope in this life only and no future hope because there is no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, then Christ died and did not pay the sin debt for his people. Because as Paul wrote, he died for our offenses. In other words, our sinfulness was imputed to him, and he took the wrath of God at Calvary, and then he went into the tomb. But then Paul continues and says, but he was raised for our justification. So there is a theological impetus to the reality that he got up out of the grave as well. The payment for our sin debt was accomplished on the cross, but our justification and the evidence, the proof that God accepted that payment and that we are fully redeemed, fully justified as a result of it, is all wrapped up in the resurrection. And the critics of Christianity know that. So I thought I would start out with a slightly esoteric argument and see if we can get rid of it, and then we'll get into the more classic defense of the resurrection. There's an increasingly common tack out there in attacking Christianity that is really the result of a book or two that came out in the last 30 years, but now with the advent of the internet, people can make their own movies, their own videos, put them up on the internet. Sometimes they catch on. Sometimes people start repeating them. There was a movie a few years ago, well, a few, it's at least 10 now, I think, called Zeitgeist. Has anybody here heard of the Zeitgeist movie? TJ's nodding. Well, this thing became quite popular. It's created, cut up, and directed as if it's a documentary. But the first portion of the Zeitgeist movie is dedicated to undermining Christianity and attacking the resurrection. And the way that they go about it is to say that the Jesus story found in the Bible is really just borrowing from earlier mythology. And so they try to draw parallels between earlier mythological characters and Jesus, the thinking being, and certainly the conclusion that the filmmakers drive you to, is, well, if that's true, then the authors of the Bible were not saying anything original. They weren't saying anything unique to them. They weren't eyewitnesses to events that occurred one time only in their lifetime. They're just reciting the old myths that have always been popular, and by that they're able to undermine Christianity, they think. The problem, of course, with the movie is that two sides. Number one, most people are just biblically ignorant. And most people don't want to do the work necessary to compare mythology to the Bible. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of effort. And so a largely biblical audience will hear this information for the first time and go, really? Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, I had no idea. I didn't realize. To anybody who wants to disbelieve Christianity, to anybody who wants to criticize Christianity, this is all the evidence they need. It's being handed to them on a silver platter. Here you go. Here are some ancient myths. Let's compare them to Christianity. Oh, look, they're the same. Therefore, Christianity is not true. People walk away and recite that. Megan had a friend at the house months ago who, when we were sitting out in our sunroom talking about this, a friend who had come with her a couple times to church here, and she started quoting, reciting things that she had learned from the Zeitgeist movie. And she felt convinced that these things were true. And as soon as we began to just tell her what the myth actually said, there was a huge difference and a huge distinction. And that's the point. If you do the research, if you'll take the time to go read the original mythology, it doesn't say what the movie writers say it says. But again, they are trading on, they are counting on the general ignorance of folk to not go out and do the research. They figure, well, look at these people. They spent this money. They made this movie. They kind of like what's going on now with the Noah movie. You know, look at all the millions of dollars that were spent making this movie. Clearly, there must be some legitimacy to it, even though there's no legitimacy to it whatsoever. But that's what happens when people start with a presupposition, as we were talking about on Sunday morning, start with an assumption, the Bible's not true, and then go seeking and manufacturing evidence to prove the Bible isn't true. And then the general masses just kind of go, well, they must know. You know, they said it. And so you've got to be very, very careful who you read, what you watch, and for heaven's sake, if it's on YouTube, check it twice. You know, three times, five, 18 times. Just keep checking it, because YouTube is awash, as all the internet is, in misinformation. Here, I'll give you an example here of what I'm talking about. Usually the critics of Christianity who say that Christianity was a made-up story say that Christianity in the form that we now know it, this modern form of Christianity that we're all familiar with, they'll say that it developed during the period of Flavius Valerius Aurelius Constantinus Augustus, better known as Constantine. From 27th of February 272, that's when he was born, died May 22, 337. The reason those dates are important is that we're talking about a couple hundred years from when the original events actually occurred. Now, the critics of Christianity attempt to tell us that during the time of Constantine, because of Constantine's Christianization of Rome, that during that time he had Bible conferences or church conferences where he gathered church leaders and they sat down together as a group and developed what we know as the Bible and developed what we know as Christian doctrine and Christian teaching. Of course, the problem with that is that Christianity, according to Tacitus, the Roman historian, we know that Nero was actively persecuting Christians, and Nero was 54 to 68 AD. 300 years before Constantine, Christianity was already being actively persecuted, which means Christianity was not invented by Constantine. The Pauline letters were already circulating. By the end of the first century, the Gospels were already circulating. All of that was already written and developed. And the reason we know that is that we can go back and read the church fathers from the first and second centuries, and they quote from the Bible, and they quote it the same way as we currently have it. So again, a little bit of research undermines that notion, and yet you will hear it all the time. Go on the internet or watch any of the, the popular History Channel or A&E or Discovery Channel. Anytime they do like the lost books of the Bible, da-da-da-da. Anytime they do those kinds of quasi-documentaries, they all run to Constantine. And they all say, that's really when he got all the churches together. And they said, we're going to keep these books because these books are the ones we agree with, but we're not going to keep these books because they're not. Well, no, the books we have, if you go back in our systematic theology series and you go back to the earliest stuff, the Word on the Word, we taught on why we know that the books that are assembled here in our Bible are in fact the historically protected books that the Jews kept and then that the first century church accepted as being legitimate because it had apostolic authority, not Constantinian authority. The Zeitgeist movie, let me quote a little piece of it, says this. This is directly from the Zeitgeist. They try to compare Horus, the ancient Egyptian god, to Jesus. It's the first one they bring up because they think they can do the most damage with Horus. They say, Horus is the sun god, S-U-N, of Egypt from around 3000 BC. He is the sun anthropomorphized, and his life is a series of allegorical myths involving the sun's movement in the sky. From ancient hieroglyphics in Egypt, we know much about the solar messiah. For instance, Horus, being the sun, or the light, had an enemy known as Set, and Set was the personification of the darkness, or night. And metaphorically speaking, every morning, Horus would win the battle against Set, while in the evening, Set would conquer Horus and send him into the underworld. It is important to note that dark versus light, or good versus evil, is one of the most ubiquitous mythological dualities ever known and is still expressed on many levels today. Broadly speaking, the story of Horus is as follows. Horus was born on December 25th to the virgin Isis Mary. His birth was accompanied by a star in the east, which in turn three kings followed to locate and adorn the newborn Savior. At the age of 12, he was a prodigal child teacher, and at the age of 30, he was baptized by a figure known as Anup, and thus he began his ministry. Horus had 12 disciples he traveled about with, performing miracles such as healing the sick and walking on water. Horus was known by many gestural names such as the Truth, the Light, God's Anointed Son, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, and many others. After being betrayed by Typhon, Horus was crucified. He was buried for 3 days and then resurrected. That's a quote from the movie. Now you're flipping around the internet and you stumble onto that movie, or somebody sends you a link and says, oh, you gotta see this. Now the whole time that they're saying that, they're showing you images of old hieroglyphs or drawings of, and whenever they say, you know, he had 12 disciples, they show a character who may or may not be Horus with some people following him, so that they're visually giving impetus to all these ideas that they just said. And on the face, if you were to just listen to that and accept it, that's really bad for Christianity. Because then clearly there is a direct correlation between Horus, the ancient mythological sun god of Egypt, and especially considering, that the Jews were in Egypt for a while, then of course they would carry that myth with them, and then when it was time to create their own Messiah, they just borrowed these Egyptian mythological ideas and constructed Jesus, who's just Horus all over again. The problem is, if you go back and read about Horus, none of that's true. None of it. Here's the way the circle works. People have a tendency, when they see a film like that, or find a book that says anything like that, because the movie itself did borrow from a book that we'll get into in just a moment, they'll become satisfied with the apparent expertise of the filmmaker or the book writer or the online blogger who repeats these falsehoods. And then what they end up doing is citing each other as their source, so that it now becomes sourced material. So a blogger will write something like I just read to you, a filmmaker will put it in a film, and then he'll cite the blogger. And then people will, just like the friend that came over to the house, will then cite the movie. Well, I saw this movie, and the movie said that Horus and Jesus were the same thing. And that just becomes that circular argument where you have the liar and the person who recites the lie, and the person who recites the lie, and they all go back one step, citing sources as if the sources are valid. But one really remarkable thing about the Zeitgeist movie, TJ saw it, did you notice the complete lack of sources? There are no historic sources. None. They just say these things. But then other bloggers, other writers, other critics, other cynics quote the movie as their source of authority. And next thing you know, people say, well, you know, this is a sourced thing. To begin with, Horus was not born on December 25th. He was born on the fifth day of the epigomenal days. I don't even know what that word means. Which does not even take place in December on any of our modern or ancient calendars, but rather he was born somewhere between August 24th and 28th. And remember, by the way, that the Bible doesn't say Jesus was born on December 25th. Even if you could prove that Horus was born on December 25th, so what? December 25th is a traditional day that's been attached to the birth of Christ, but we don't know exactly the day that he was born. And so you'll notice as we go through a couple of these, how often they go, and he was born on December 25th. Like, that just draws the connection. There's no connection to be had. The Bible doesn't put Jesus' birth at December 25th. His mother was not a virgin. This one's not hard to find out. Horus's father was Osiris. He was killed by his brother Seth. Isis put a spell on him to bring him back to life for a short time so that they could have sex, during which she conceived Horus. That's not virgin. But you just say it. I was born of a virgin. And then you just move on. Quoting Edward L. Winston, he said, I, as well as several others, as well as several Egyptologists you can find on the internet, know of no reference anywhere to a star in the east, or three kings, or a newborn savior in connection with Horus. But they say it in the movie, and then it just gets repeated. It just keeps going. And when I was reading it, and you were hearing it, weren't you kind of going, ooh, that looks bad, yeah. Well, none of it's true. He goes on to say, I cannot find any source for information proving that Horus was a, quote, teacher when he was 12 years old, or that he was baptized at the age of 30, or that he walked on water. On the internet, he says that he did find a few places that suggest that he was once thrown in the water. That do anything for anybody? More so, he said, you can't find any evidence that Horus was ever referred to as the truth, the light, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, or any of that. It's not in the historic sources. Also lacking any evidence is that he was betrayed by Typhon. In fact, Horus never died at any time. He later merges with the sun god Ra, but he never dies. He was certainly never crucified, and therefore he could not have been buried for 3 days and then resurrected.
Yeah, crucifixion didn't come up until the days of Greeks and Roman times?
Yes, crucifixion was a much later invention. But the reason that they do bring it up again is because they just assume people are going to hear it and believe it because people want to believe it. Remember that if the Bible is true, then human beings are sinners, and judgment exists, and everybody stands before a righteous, holy, omnipotent God who is going to judge everybody. And so people have a vested interest in suppressing anything that has to do with Christianity. Just squash it, just stop it, just quit it. And so they hear this stuff, and they go, oh, well, there it is. Good.
It's amazing what blind hate will do to pick up any lie that's on the
line. That's right. By the way, if you're going to continue to talk, you're so far back there that we have a hard time hearing you up here, and certainly the folks on the internet or video would have a hard time. So come on up here with the rest of us. Join us. Now, the claims that we just read, that I just read out of the movie Zeitgeist, actually come from a book that was called The Christ Conspiracy, The Greatest Story Ever Sold. The author of the book is Dorothy M. Murdoch. She's the one who apparently made these claims first, and then they end up in the Zeitgeist movie, even though the Zeitgeist movie remains unsourced. What's really remarkable about her book is that she also cites no sources for any of this stuff. It's just said. But now think about it again from the aspect of a biblically ignorant person who would prefer that Christianity wasn't real and that they could ignore the Bible. Here's a book, here's a movie, here's the documentary, and now it's flying around the internet and other people are quoting it and people are saying it and stuff. So there must be something to it. I mean, after all, where there's smoke, there must be fire. The problem is there's not even kindling. There's just nothing going on here. Horus did not have 12 disciples. He did have 4 semi-divine disciples who followed Horus. He did have 16 human followers. You can also find reference to an unnumbered group of followers who were called blacksmiths, who accompanied Horus into some of his battles, but nowhere can you find 12 of anything connected with Horus. You just say it. Attis is another god that commonly on the internet you can find people trying to connect to Jesus. The claim made in the book and in the movie was Attis of Phrygia was born of the Virgin Nanna on December 25th, crucified, placed in a tomb, and after 3 days was resurrected. None of that's true. The legend of Attis does not say whether his mother is a virgin. It does say that Attis was born of Nanna after she ate the fruit of an almond tree, which had been grown from the blood of either Agdistis or Cybele, and Attis was worshipped as the god of vegetation responsible for the death and rebirth of plant life. It is also thought that each winter he died and in the spring he was reborn, so that's not exactly a connection to December 25th, and every spring his rebirth then gets celebrated, which is as close to any sort of resurrection that you find in the story of Attis. Spring, of course, does not take place in December. There's no mention of any tombs in the Attis legend. And since he is considered dead all winter, that's not exactly 3 days. This is not hard to find out. I got that off the internet. All you got to do is go read. Oh, the legend of Attis. Let's find it. Read that. Oh, look, it's nothing like what we're being told. Krishna. This is a common one. Folk want to say Krishna, who predated Jesus, that the Jesus myth is taken from the Krishna myth. This is what they say. Krishna of India was born of the virgin Devaki with a star in the east signaling his coming, and he performed miracles with his disciples, and upon his death he was resurrected. Notice the thematic things. Resurrected, resurrected, resurrected. Because if you can show that these other mythological folk were also resurrected, then the Jesus resurrection story is much more doubtful, because after all, it's just mythological. The problem is, none of those myths include a resurrection, and more importantly, none of them include an actual, physical, genuine, human resurrection. Christianity stands unique in all that. Anyway, according to tradition, based on scriptural details and astrological calculations, Krishna's birth date was July 19th or 21st, 3,228 years B.C. Not even close to December 25th, which again, even if it was December 25th, would make no difference at all. Krishna was of the royal family of Mathura. He was the eighth son born to Princess Devaki, not exactly a virgin. Oh, and her husband. We know who the father was, so nothing virginal there. According to references in the Bhagavata Purana and the Bhagavad Gita, it has been interpreted that Krishna died around 3100 BC. There is no mention of any star in the east signaling his birth. There's not anything said about him being resurrected upon his death. There are tales of him performing some minor miracles, and that's as close as you get to any sort of connection to Jesus, if you just read what it really says. Now, a real common one is Dionysus, who's also known as Bacchus. Here's what the book and the movie claim. They say Dionysus of Greece, was born of a virgin on December 25th, was a traveling teacher who performed miracles such as turning water into wine. He was referred to as the King of Kings. He was called God's only begotten son. He was called the Alpha and Omega and many other things. And upon his death, he was resurrected. Anybody here study Roman mythology when you were in school? Do you remember any of that about Bacchus? No, of course not, because it's not in there. But again, people get a hold of that. They hear it. They see it in the book. They see it in the movie. And they end up saying, well, that's got to be true, because everybody wants to undermine the resurrection. And if you can just...
Wasn't he the god of wine?
He is the god of wine. Very good. Which is why he could turn water into wine. That's going to be the... There you go. Very good. So he was not born of a virgin Mary. His mother was a mortal named Semele, the daughter of Cadmus. His father was Zeus. Zeus, according to mythology, had other male children, so Dionysus was not his only begotten son. Like the tale of Attis, Dionysus died every winter and was resurrected in the spring, so he's not exactly born on December 25th. He did, however, perform the miracle, or a couple of miracles involving wine, because he was the god of wine. Thus, there was a legend that he could turn water into wine. That's as close as you get to anything concerning Jesus. And there is no respected source, either modern or ancient, that claims that he was ever King of Kings, Alpha and Omega, or any of those titles. That's just not in there. These are just bold-faced assertions, all designed to do the same thing. Mithra, I think that's the one that your friend brought up.
Yes, because
it's goat running. Yes. Mithra of Persia, born of a virgin on December 25th. You're getting a theme here? He had 12 disciples. He performed miracles and upon his death was buried for 3 days and then resurrected. He was also known as the truth, the light, and many other things. Interestingly, the sacred day of worship of Mithra was on Sunday. Da, 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 da. The myths and legends of Mithra are indeed plentiful. Different cultures have different stories about Mithra, but there's no evidence that he was born on December 25th. And again, it wouldn't matter because the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was born that day. The only dates mentioned concerning him are his festival on October 8th and another on September 12th to 16th. There is also a cattle pairing festival, October 12th to 16th. The cattle pairing festival. Pair up your cattle. There is absolutely no evidence anywhere whatsoever that he had 12 disciples or 12 of anything for that matter. No Mithraist scholar seems to know anything about that anywhere that I can find anywhere. He was not born of a virgin. He was born out of a solid rock, which may have been virginal. We don't know. He was also born, by the way, fully grown, and there's no evidence of any kind of resurrection or that Mithra ever died. We're not told that he ever died, so kind of hard to resurrect. Importantly, Roman Mithraic evidence dates to at least a century after the time of the New Testament. So if there's any relationship between Roman Western Mithraism and Christianity, it's because Mithraism borrowed from Christianity, because Christianity predates Mithra. And yet that's the one that people like Megan's friend would say, yeah, but Mithra is Jesus and Jesus is Mithra and it's all mythological and the Jesus myth is the same as the other myths. And well, then you haven't done your work. You haven't done your homework. You haven't bothered to try. You haven't studied at all. So I think these are just simple attempts to blend ancient myth with Christian confessions in order to make them all look one and the same. The central issue that separates Christianity from every other major religion is that the founder of Christianity made claims about himself that are provable, that are verifiable, and that were proven and verified by his death, burial, and resurrection. When he got up from the grave, that validated that he was who he said he was. That makes him the actual Son of God, and it validates everything that he said about God, about us, and about our relationship to God. That takes us to the evidence of the resurrection. In other words, that's right, friends, that was all introduction. This is Thomas Sherlock's book, The Trial of the Witnesses of the Resurrection of Jesus. In it, Sherlock conjures up an old English court. He had lawyers bring in their evidence about the resurrection of Jesus. He treated it exactly the same way that you would treat a court case. In other words, the lawyers stated their propositions, and then they would defend them with evidence and facts. Once they had established their position by the facts, they would move on to the next point of contention and continue the debate. That's what this book is about. Sherlock ends up concluding that there's no other conclusion you can come to but that Jesus came up out of the grave. It's the only way to explain the historic evidence. Most folk who argue against the resurrection argue from very, very modern argumentation. But the historic facts still stand. The historic evidences remain. And over the course of the last 2,000 years, people like Thomas Aquinas have taken the time to study the historic facts and come to the conclusion he had to have come up out of the grave. We'll get to his book in a minute. This is Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. In it, he does essentially the same thing that Sherlock does. But being a journalist, he approaches it rather than as a lawyer, as a journalist, who basically is going around interviewing people with the evidence and saying, given these historic, provable, evidentiary facts, what about it? And he ends up saying Jesus had to have come up out of the grave because that's really the only place that the evidence sends you. Josh McDowell also had a book. I had it somewhere. I couldn't find it on my bookshelf. Who knows? Because I hand books out. Even though my name is in the front of it, I hand books out, and sometimes they don't come home. And so Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, again, followed Sherlock's lead in looking at the historic accounts and reaching the same conclusion. Perhaps the most famous treatise along these lines was written by Simon Greenleaf. Now, this is very, very interesting because Simon Greenleaf lived from 1783 to 1853. Prior to examining the evidence concerning Christ, Greenleaf had served as a professor of law at Harvard University from 1833 until 1848. He was instrumental in organizing the university's law program, and you are probably, as an ex-lawyer, familiar with his work. His three-volume work, A Treatise on the Laws of Evidence, is still a classic of American jurisprudence. Utilizing the selfsame laws of evidence that he constructed for the courts, he then applied those to this book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And he made his students go through the facts and historic details and hold them against the rules of jurisprudence to see if they could stand the scrutiny. Now notice, this takes work and scholarship. It's based on historic sources. All these works are based on evidence that we're going to look at quickly tonight. We're going to go through some of this tonight. This is stuff that is sourced, that is real, that is historic, that has broad testimony. Unlike the critics of Christianity who can't do scrutiny, who can't do facts and details, and so they have to make stuff up. When it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we Christians can put on our thinking caps and go back and actually look at the real sources and the real history and the real facts, and it says what we need it to say in order to establish the faith that we have in the finished work of Christ. Because history is on our side, and it's not on the side of the critics. So the critics have to make wild assertions while we say, yeah, but look at the facts. I was actually brought back to my Christian roots through looking at the things I'm going to show you here tonight. 1981, Easter of 1981, I came across a presentation of these same basic facts. Same facts you're going to find in the books that I just showed you, because the facts are the facts. History hasn't changed. What happened 2,000 years ago happened 2,000 years ago. The evidences that those things actually occurred still stand, still exist. All you have to do is do the research. Go take a look. But again, people don't want to look. People don't want to do the work. They want to be spoon-fed. And there are people spoon-feeding them lies, and they're ingesting the lies. Straining out gnats, swallowing camels. A much smarter man than myself said that.
There's a lot more people given the mistruth than there is trying to prove the real truth.
Absolutely. Who was it? Was it Churchill? Oh, I forget. Who said that a lie can make its way around the world while the truth is still putting on his shoes or something? You know, I mean, lies travel so fast, and especially in this digital day and age, the internet and everything else. The essence of the Christian message comes down to this. By the way, I'm going to be reading. You see me looking down and reading quite a bit in this next section. This entire thing that I'm reading from can be found on our website. It's called Proving the Resurrection or the Proof of the Resurrection, one of those things. But it's in our Q&A section. And so you can find this. And I will make all of these notes available on PastorJimMick.com as I've made the previous notes available. So if you can't write fast enough, then this will go on video. I'll add graphics on the video so that everybody can keep up. And then we'll and all the written material is available on our website because I want people to have access to this information. The early church, right away, anywhere that you find the Christian message preached, these essential elements, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, those essential elements are always proclaimed. Within 50 days, this message is complete and preached at Pentecost. Within 50 days of the actual events. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that in order to point out that not only was Peter standing in Jerusalem, in the place where these people would know whether what he was saying was true or not, when he said, you killed a man, you preferred a murderer, you killed the Prince of Life, It wasn't right that he be held by death. God has raised him up. This man, he even said, Jesus from Nazareth, a man who you know, who did miracles among you. Peter did not start by saying, I just want you to buy my story. I got a good story for you. He said, these are facts. These are facts that you know. These are things you can check. And he said it in Jerusalem, the very place where people would know if Jesus actually existed or did any of these things. That's how confident the disciples were of the truth of their story. They stood right in the middle of the very place where people would know whether their facts were facts. It would be different if they had gone to Caesarea. You can get there, a couple days journey, go to Caesarea, start there. The people there don't know what happened in Jerusalem. And, you know, there is no internet or telephone or television, so they're not going to know. Start Christianity there. And yet everybody, both biblical and secular, agrees that Christianity started in Jerusalem, the very place where people would know if these things actually occurred or not. Well, anyways, Matthew 21, 23, Mark 11, 28, and Luke 20, verse 2, all ask the same question. The Jews asked Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? It's a very central question. All three of the synoptics quote it. By what authority do you do these things? This is when he would go in and drive out the money changers out of the temple and overturn the tables and everything else. They wanted to know, how do you get the authority to do this? They even went so far as to say that he did miracles by the devil. They claimed he had the spirit of Beelzebub, and that's how he was driving out demons. You can read that in Matthew 12, 24. They simply could not figure out what to do with a man who went about doing these miraculous works and then claiming essentially, I am the Son of God. I am the unique Son of God in a way that you are not. And that so upset them that they were determined to just be rid of him on the grounds of blasphemy, because they understood that the claim he was making made him a unique Son of God. And that was blasphemous in their minds. And so, of course, they would say, we want proof, we want evidence, we want a sign. Where do you get the authority to do these things? This is what he answered them. This is Matthew 12:40. He said, God has deigned to give you only one sign. This is in the context of him saying a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, but no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. God deigned to give one sign, the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, or the great fish, depending on your translation. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then he will rise again. That's the claim. And then he said, if that happens, that's my authority. Want to know where the authority comes from? Want to know that I am the unique Son of God? Want to know that everything I'm saying to you is true? Which would mean you are whitewashed sepulchers? Want to know, want to see the evidence that everything I'm telling you is the absolute truth? I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the grave 3 days, three nights. I'm going to get up again. When I do, then you're going to know that everything I've said is true. So that's the sign. He himself said, that's the sign. It all comes down to that. So either he got out of the grave or he didn't. It all comes down to that. So let's make the case. Let's talk about the basic facts that are in these books and that ultimately drove me to say, okay, this has to be true. Now, either I'm just going to keep walking back and forth to the whiteboard and writing, or Megan, you want to be the whiteboard writer?
Sure.
Vanna White, ladies and gentlemen. I know, I know. A smattering of applause. So let's do this. You're going to write two different columns. Over here on this side, you're going to have to write small because you're going to write eight things here. So over here, you're going to write given, G-I-V-E-N. These are the givens. These are the things that we're all going to agree on. Once we've agreed on these eight basic givens, then we're going to talk about the arguments against the excuses people have provided through the years to explain why Jesus didn't get up from the grave, and our givens are going to eliminate each one of their excuses. So we're going to start with our givens. Our first given, right, Jesus lived. We have to start there. He's an actual human being. He actually lived as a real life human being. One of the arguments that has suddenly really burgeoned on the internet recently among the critics and the cynics And it's a perfect way to undermine Christianity. Is they just make the bold-faced assertion, well, Jesus never lived. He just isn't. He didn't exist. Except that Tacitus, the Roman historian, admits that Jesus lived. You don't need just the Bible to prove it. You have secular historians who admit that he lived. Pliny the Younger admits that he lived. Go back and read the original sources. The original earliest church fathers who quote from the scripture, some of whom knew the apostles personally, they admit that he was a real guy. Now, this is very, very important because the first century between the Jews and the Romans, Christianity had lots of critics. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we develop this. But among none of the critics, the first century critics, among none of them do they ever argue he doesn't exist. Why? Because they know he existed because he was there. They saw him. If the argument that people are making on the internet 2,000 years after the fact, he doesn't exist. If that was a valid argument, it would have undermined Christianity before Christianity ever got a start 2,000 years ago. Because the earliest critics would have just simply said, well, he doesn't exist. What are we arguing about? You've made this up. Nowhere in the annals of history does that argument exist because he did live. He was a real man. Last year, there was an interview that, his name escaped my mind. Maybe it'll come back later, and then I'll make this comment. We're going to move on. One of the leading critics of the Bible recently admitted in an interview with an atheist network online, he admitted, well, but Jesus did exist. And all the atheists went into a full-fledged kerfuffle. Full-fledged kerfuffle. Not a partial kerfuffle. No, I mean hook, line, and sinker kerfuffle. Because they were so upset, they thought he'd be the first one to say, no, it's the guy who's written several books. His most recent one is How Jesus Became God. I'll think of it. Anyway. So, he did actually live. We're going to read the Tacitus quote in just a moment. Josephus, the Jewish historian, admits that Jesus lived and that he was held to be a prophet. Pliny the Younger, writing around 111 AD, admits that he existed. And as I said, the earliest critics of Christianity never used that argument. So he lived. Can we agree with that?
Yep.
Okay, we're moving on. Number two, he was crucified. This is a necessary given. We've got to settle that we agree that he was crucified. All of Christianity, of course, from its very inception, immediately, right away, this is part of the story, that he was crucified. The crucifixion itself has all this theological import and significance. And so the crucifixion is an essential element to the Christian story because that's the place where God poured out wrath for sin during the crucifixion. So we have to agree that he was crucified. But again, even Tacitus, the Roman historian, writing about Nero and talking about how Nero was persecuting the Christians, wrote this. This is from the Annals of Tacitus, chapter 15, verse 44, Annals 15:44. This is a translation from the original Latin by Alfred John Church and W.J. Broadrib, 1876. I went for an older translation rather than a more modern one because some of the more modern ones play down the Christian connection. But this one, 150 years ago. Here's the quote. Consequently, to get rid of the report, this is the report that was going about that Nero was responsible for the burning of Rome, which probably was true because he wanted to start a building program. So burn it down. So to get rid of that report, says Tacitus, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Nero. And now Tacitus writing says that Nero was already persecuting Christians. So Christianity already had a foothold in Rome. That's how early this all begins. This has nothing to do with Constantine. So Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name Christian had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, notice where he places it. He's confirming all the Christian elements here. Christ, who suffered, who died, and then for a moment, this way, Christianity, had been settled for a moment, but then it broke out again, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made, first of all, to those who pleaded guilty, then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, but of hatred against mankind. Okay, so that's the quote from Tacitus, confirming that Jesus was a person, that he lived, that he suffered, that he died. The crucifixion is a reality. And that he died, he even named him, under our procurator, under Pontius Pilate, validating what you read in the Bible. So for the moment, can we agree that he was crucified?
Yep.
I mean, all the historic evidence points to he was crucified. It was a public event. It was a notorious event. The story even made its way to Rome as Christianity spread. It's a key ingredient in the story, and it's part of the earliest preaching about him. Again, at Pentecost, 50 days in, what did Peter say? You with wicked hands killed the Prince of Life. It's right there in the Christian story from the very beginning. Number three, he was considered dead. You would think this would be kind of obvious, but as we talk about it, you'll understand the necessity of settling this fact. I'm not necessarily right at this moment saying he was definitely dead. I'm saying he was considered dead. The people who were there, who were actually part of it, considered him to be dead. After all, according to John 19:33-36, John, who is an eyewitness to these events, says, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and so they didn't break his legs, which was the typical way of killing somebody who was being crucified. Break his legs, he can't push up anymore, he can't get any more breath, his lungs collapse on him, heart fails, death. One of the soldiers then with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it, John writing in the first person, bears record. His record is true. He knows that what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Okay, not only did a Roman centurion who has no vested interest in Christianity confirm he was dead, he also stabbed him through the heart. Dead. The biblical record is clear that after that, Joseph of Arimathea put him in a tomb. You usually do that with dead people. So he was considered to be dead. He was considered by the Jews to be dead. They were satisfied he was dead because they asked for a seal on the tomb. They thought he was dead. The centurions and the Romans thought he was dead. The apostles scattered. They thought he was dead. He was considered dead. He was buried, well, how are we going to put this? Right, known, comma, accessible tomb. Oh, you're going between black and red for readability. Nicely done, dear. He was buried in a known, accessible, findable tomb. This is going to be important when we start looking at the excuses that people make. But here's what we're told. Joseph knew that the body could not stay because the holy day was starting. This is the end of Passover. The next day is a high day, as John tells us. But even the Old Testament tells us that the day after Passover is the first of the eight-day feast, the week-long feast of unleavened bread. And the first and the last day are high days. And it's a Sabbath, and no menial work can be done. No common work can be done on these high days. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, it also says that a man who hangs on a tree is cursed, but he has to be taken off that tree by sundown because that would make the land itself impure or unclean. So he had lots of impetus and reason to get Jesus off the tree. And his tomb was close by, we're told. And because his tomb was close by, that was the quickest way to accomplish everything they needed to accomplish, which was to get him off the cross and get him into a tomb. It's a known tomb. It's an accessible tomb. It's a close by tomb. Joseph was clearly a prominent figure in the social circles around Jerusalem. He had the financial clout to buy and maintain a private grave hewn out of rock in an area where mass graves were the common way people were buried. We know that Golgotha was outside the city walls. We're told that. If the archaeologists have correctly identified the site, then it's really close by, but that all makes sense. If you force tortured criminals to carry their own crosses to the hill, then it has to be close or they're just not going to make it. You know, Jesus couldn't make it and fell down and Simon had to carry his cross. And so it was close by. These are findable, locatable, close-in locations. The Apostle John tells us that there was a garden in the place where the crucifixion took place, and a new sepulcher was in that garden. You can read that in John 19:41. So the tomb was very near Golgotha Hill, which is right outside the city walls. And John also tells us that they laid him there because the preparation for the high day was at hand. And meanwhile, the women who had followed Jesus watched to see where the body was laid. They obviously planned to wait the traditional 3 days and then come anoint his body following their custom. So they needed to know where he was, which is why we read that the women followed. So, without question, the historical record makes it plain that the tomb's close by, it's well known, it's completely accessible. Right? Good. Number 5. Preached raised, or preached as raised. Because immediately the Christian preachment started right away, within 50 days. Pentecost started preaching, he resurrected. Right away. It's very common for people to claim, especially the folks who go with the Constantinian idea, they'll claim that this was historic development, that over the course of those 250, 300 years, they had time to construct these stories. Except that within 50 days of the events, the apostles are already saying, he's dead, buried, tomb, resurrected. The resurrection is an essential part of Christianity immediately, right away. Now, we don't need to argue at this moment about whether he really did rise from the dead, because that's really the point we're going to make. That's the big summation. All I want you to agree with at the moment is he was preached as raised. Christianity preached that he was raised instantaneously, immediately. The earliest Christian creeds, the earliest Christian hymns, the church fathers, all say the same thing. There's no question about it. They all say he was raised from the dead. Number 6. The Jewish leaders had a vested interest in disproving the resurrection. Good luck. Now, just put Jewish leaders. This is kind of self-evident, kind of self-explanatory. The Jewish leaders, like I said, had a vested interest in disproving Christianity because if Jesus did rise from the dead, they are whitewashed sepulchers. They are a den of vipers. Their political power is completely undermined. Their ability to get rich off the guilt of the people who would bring their offerings and bring them constantly into the temple, that's all undermined. Their entire livelihood and their reputation is utterly destroyed if Jesus got up from the dead. In fact, because of Jesus' teaching, things like the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say, the way that Jesus kept making himself the authority, the new lawgiver, the higher, better lawgiver, if in fact he is who he said he is, then the new covenant has gone into effect. And that means the old covenant that required the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices is gone. They're out of a job. So they had a much more real vested interest in stopping Christianity back then than any critic today has. Any critic today could make the argument and, you know, what do they win? They get 3 other people on Facebook to say they were right. You know, woo! But the Jewish leaders who were right there at the time had a deeply vested interest in stopping this. Would we agree with that?
Yes.
Okay, good. We're moving on quickly. Disciples persecuted. The disciples were persecuted because of their preaching. This is a historic fact yet again that you can look at secular sources and you know that it's true. Why do we know stories about Christians in lions? Christians in lions. Well, they ended up in the lions. Christians in the circus in Rome being fed to lions. Why do we know those stories? They're not in the Bible. We know those stories because secular history has told us that Christians were persecuted and persecuted mightily. The writings that we've been reading on Sunday mornings, the Thessalonians, they were under a tremendous amount of persecution. So that goes all the way back to the apostles. The apostles themselves were persecuted and persecuted terribly for what they told. Initially, they suffered at the hands of the Jewish leaders. They're later persecuted by the government of Rome. And again, this is uncontested in history. It's undeniable that the early Christian church was persecuted mercilessly in an attempt to silence the resurrection message. So the Bible declares this fact, but extra-biblical sources confirm it. For our purposes here, we want to concentrate on the very first evangelists. The first disciples to spread this message, the eyewitnesses, whose account we rest on, were also horribly persecuted for this message. And every record agrees that the earliest persecutions would have stopped immediately if the apostles would have just quit preaching the message of the resurrection and the ascension and the miracles of Jesus. Persecution stops instantly if they just stop preaching it. All they have to do is say, "Never mind. We made it up. It's all a lie. You can quit flaying my skin off now. Don't bother lighting the fire. We made it up. I don't want to be boiled in oil. We made it up." It's all they have to do. And the persecution stops. Fact number 8, empty tomb. This is one of the most dramatic and sort of insurmountable facts of history. If you go over to Jerusalem today and you take the bus tours, they'll take you to two different places where they say this might be the tomb that Jesus was in. Do you have any trouble finding Grant's tomb? Washington? You can find the tomb, the burial places of most of the major figures of history. Why? Because they're in them. They're in there. That's why we know that's their tomb. One of the reasons that the tomb was lost to history was because the tomb wasn't important. He didn't stay in it. He borrowed it for 3 days and three nights to accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish, and then he came out of it. And so to this day, people in Jerusalem don't know. And yet they can find places. They can tell you, you can go to Chennai, India. You can find the places where they say, this is where Thomas was martyred. But you can't find where Jesus was buried. Common sense tells you, really, if you consider the Jewish leaders who instigated the crucifixion and that they have this extra interest because their livelihood is at stake, and if you agree that he was buried in a known accessible tomb, which we already agreed to, then when the message of the resurrection was preached, you know that those Jewish leaders and all the doubters would have run to the tomb. And yet you don't find any historic source that says, and when we got there, it was sealed up. Instead, what you have is a whole litany of excuses for why the tomb was empty. Because the tomb was empty. Again, if the tomb wasn't empty, Christianity stops instantly. If the tomb wasn't empty, then the earliest critics of Christianity just point at the tomb. Well, tomb, rock, seal, guards, he's in it. Unseal it, open it, there he is. Christianity dies right there. Stop, done, full stop, quit, no Christianity. And it's in Jerusalem, known locatable right outside the city walls. So when they start preaching, he's risen, you know where everybody's going. They're going to the tomb. Tomb's empty. There's no other way to explain the whole rest of Christianity except to say the tomb is empty. And if you've got the Jewish leaders who have this vested interest in making sure that Christianity is stopped cold, you know they're going to go to the tomb. When they get to the tomb, what do they find? It's empty. So now those are our facts. Jesus actually lived as a historic human person. He was crucified. He was considered to be dead. He was buried in a known accessible tomb. He was preached as raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. The Jewish leaders had a vested interest in stopping his preaching. The disciples were persecuted for preaching that message, and the tomb was empty. Those facts are historically provable. They can be ascertained from researching the records. They can be scrutinized and have been for 2,000 years. They've been debated over and over again, but all of these facts remain intact and haven't changed for 2,000 years. The facts remain the facts. No definitive refutation of these facts has ever been put forward, which is remarkable. In 2,000 years, no one has successfully disproven these facts. If you can disprove these facts, you can disprove Christianity. Nobody's ever done it. But these facts will also drive you to an inescapable conclusion, and that's why the facts are so important. Boy, are we about to move fast. You ready?
Fasten
your seatbelts. We're waiting for Tom, the CD man.
While that's going on, was it Richard Dawkins that you were talking about?
No, it wasn't Dawkins.
Bart Ehrman?
It was Bart Ehrman. Was exactly who I was thinking of. Yes. Who, in an interview recently with a couple of atheists on one of their blog radio shows, they just threw it out there. Well, you know, Jesus didn't even exist. And much to their chagrin, he said, well, yeah, he did. I mean, it's kind of hard to say he didn't. And they went into apoplexy because they really thought that he's been such a huge critic of the Bible and of Christianity. And whenever, like, the Learning Channel or any of those shows have a Let's Question the Bible show, they always get him. And then he writes these books for the other apostates, and they all consume that material, and they all think that because he's a degreed fellow that he would know. And so they just keep recycling and requoting him. And he confirmed Jesus lived. So, good call. That's who it was. All right, you ready to go? On the other side of the board, here are the common arguments that explain, in the end, the empty tomb. Because it all comes down to the empty tomb. It all starts here. First off is the argument that the disciples stole the body. Disciples stole the body. Right away, instantly, Matthew 28:11-15, this is already recounted for us in the scripture, that this already began that quickly. While they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened, the earthquake, the stone, the empty tomb, all that. When they had assembled with the elders, they counseled together, and the elders, the Jewish elders, gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say that the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this very day, says Matthew. So that was the first story, that the disciples stole the body. So let me just make this easy for a moment. Okay? Right down here on number 7. Right, they lied. Because if the disciples stole the body, they lied. Because they said he resurrected. And they said it right away. They said it immediately, within 50 days. He resurrected. He's alive. We've seen him. We've touched him. We've handled him. We ate with him. Okay, then they're liars if they stole the body.
Were they not guards?
And there were guards. That's the guards we're talking about who fell asleep. Yeah. And the tomb is sealed, and how the disciples...
They stole the body with guards.
They stole the body out of a sealed tomb with Roman guards on it. Which is why the Jews gave them a bunch of money and said, tell you what, you claim you fell asleep. And then if the governor finds out about it, we'll secure you to the governor. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense, does it? But they would be liars. Okay, second, number 2, the Jews took the body. So Jews took body. That, by the way, is the very basis of the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which influenced the more recent book, The Da Vinci Code, and then movies from Ron Howard. Opie, jumping right into the midst of the controversy. That's the essential idea, that the Jews stole the body. Now, this is just historically untenable if you think about it for a moment. If you already agree to our previous fact that the Jewish leaders had a vested interest in disproving it, that the Jewish leaders are going to be completely undermined, they're going to lose their jobs, they're going to lose their reputation. If you believe that, if they had the body, wouldn't they have taken it out? I mean, they're persecuting Christianity because it's undermining temple worship and undermining their authority. If they have the body, at some point they're going to go, guess what?
We got
the body. Behold. Except they would say all that in Hebrew. They say, look, we've got the body. And yet, nowhere, this astounding fact, nowhere, again in the annals of history, do you find any claim that the Jews had the body. Because if somebody historically was to say the Jews had the corpse of Jesus, then that's admitting, and they were too dumb to take it out. All they had to do is bring him out and say, here he is, here's your Messiah, still dead. Christianity stops cold. And they continue to have their power and their authority. Next one's just like it. The Romans took the body. That's a very common theory, that the Romans stole the body. After all, they're the ones who had the guard. If anybody could get away with it, the Romans could. But then if you accept as a historic fact that the Romans later persecuted Christianity, and if you accept as a fact that Christianity was running contrary to Caesar worship, and therefore Caesar would want to completely quell the preaching of Christianity, again, if they have the body, bring it out. And then Christianity stops. And then Caesar worship continues. Remember when we read the quote from Tacitus? Remember how he described Christianity? The way that he denounced it? The language that he used to say that it was just evil and pernicious? Okay, well, if that's the view of Romans against this pernicious way, well, then just stop it. You have the power. You've got the body. Just take the body out. Here's your Messiah. Never happened. Again, nowhere in history do you ever find the claim that the Romans had the body. You will find it 2,000 years later on YouTube. But you won't find it among the original people who actually dealt with it. And this is a very important fact that I'm going to keep repeating. The arguments that are common today weren't common back among the eyewitnesses. And if anybody was ever going to make those arguments and make them stick, those people would have. But they didn't, because they didn't have the argument. Fourth explanation for why the tomb is empty. Wrong tomb. Silly women. Got up too early. Went to the wrong tomb. Bleary-eyed. Went to the wrong tomb. Do you know, I read an article not 2 years ago where that was the theory behind the whole thing. Jesus died, and in fact, I believe, well, in case I'm wrong, I won't say it. But I think it came from a local school of divinity in the Nashville area. Okay, does that help? And their theory was that the body of Jesus, the reason the body was never found is because it was eaten by dogs in a common grave. This, by the way, from a professor teaching at that school of divinity.
I've heard that, actually.
Mm-hmm. And then, you know, the women, wrong tomb. They went to the wrong tomb. That began Christianity for 2,000 years. And then eventually Jesus was just taken out of that tomb and thrown in with the common grave with the other bodies, eaten by dogs, end of Christianity. The problem is, we already agreed, all of us, that it's a known accessible tomb. So do you really think that when the women went, instructed by an angel, they said, but apparently they're liars, and they were told to go to the disciples and say, he's already up, he's already gone, he's already risen, and he told you he would meet you in Galilee, and he already went. Tell his disciples to go there and meet him. Do you really think that all of the disciples, upon hearing that news, all went to the wrong tomb? Come on, guys! It's a known, accessible, findable tomb. Somebody's going to go to the right one. Right? So the wrong tomb theory just doesn't hold water, and yet, remarkably, it's quite common, which is kind of why we began tonight by looking at like some of the zeitgeist stuff, just to show that people will make absurd statements and other people will buy into it because of the natural proclivity of human beings to want to find something they can cling to say the Bible's not true. So you say, wrong tomb, and they go, oh, good, thanks, that did it, good, I don't have to be a Christian.
The Romans would go to the right tomb.
Romans would go to the right tomb. They had a guard, they knew where it was. As soon as the preaching starts happening, Romans go to the right tomb. So anyway, that's the power of this empty tomb again. I'm going to combine two things. How many spots do we have?
Three.
Three. Hallucination. Good luck spelling it, dear. Let's see how well the homeschool paid off. Right, hallucination, and then under it, this will be fun, resuscitation.
Hallucination.
Hallucinations, very good. Well done.
Resuscitation.
Revived. Yeah. These are two very common ideas again. There was a book many years ago called Jesus the Magician. Anybody ever see that? The basic theory of that book was that Jesus, during his lost years between 12 and 30, when we don't know where he was, went to India and studied in India and learned how essentially to hold his breath for a very long time. Yeah, stop his heart, slow down his bloodstream, everything else. And so that's what...
With the Dalai Lama or whatever.
Yeah, exactly. That he went there and studied with the mystics in the Himalayas and then came back with this ability. So he was able to fake his death and resurrection so that it wasn't really a true resurrection. It was just that he was revived. It's just that he was resuscitated. In other words, he was just, to quote The Princess Bride, mostly dead. And then, good, I'm so glad you enjoyed that. But that, you know, then you put him in the tomb, the cold of the tomb hit him. Oh, he woke up. And then what, hung around for 3 days? Waited, remembering, of course, that he'd been stabbed through the heart, you know, beaten, back all bloodied. But he thought, I'll kill 3 days here just to keep the story going. It just makes no sense at all, the idea that he resuscitated, which is why it was so important that we started with he was considered dead. The people who were actually there, the people who put hands on him, the people who stabbed him, the people who entombed him, recognized him as being dead. So the resuscitation theory just doesn't fly. And he was just not some magician doing some kind of fancy trick. Hallucination. That's quite common out on the internet. The idea that, you know, the women in their grief and then the disciples in their grief, in their sadness that they had followed Jesus and then he turned out to not be the Messiah. This was just such a horrible event for them that they just hallucinated that they saw him. And that's where 2,000 years of Christian history and theology comes from, a couple of people who had a hallucination. The problem is, even again, if you read the people responding to these arguments online, psychologists will tell you that these people were not in the state where they would have a positive hallucination of him alive, because their expectation, even the women going to the tomb, had the burial spices with them. They were going to bury the body, to entomb the body. They weren't going there expecting to find him alive. The disciples scattered, were hiding, were in a room with a locked door. They weren't expecting to see him alive. They were expecting he was dead. And that's not the condition that would normally result in hallucinations. But then you got to ask, how did they manage to get that many people to have the same hallucination? Because Paul says there's over 500 witnesses that have all seen him alive. So 500 people having a mass hallucination, and that's how Christianity began. So all that to say this. They lied. No matter what you say. If any of these are true, the disciples stole the body, the Jews took the body, the Romans took the body, wrong tomb, they hallucinated, it was a resuscitation, any of those, the disciples lied. Because they didn't preach a resuscitated Jesus who came dragging out of the tomb. They said he was alive and vital and said, touch me and see that it's me. He was on the shore cooking fish when they came up. I mean, he was alive and vital and powerful and sending them on missions and saying things like, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. I mean, this was not a resuscitated, bedraggled, beat up guy. This is a Lord of glory walking around. And so that would mean, if in fact he resuscitated, if it was a hallucination, any of these things, then the disciples lied in the way that they built up the story and extrapolated on it and said all these other grandiose things about him that simply aren't true, if any of this is true. Which means the disciples lied. And that's why we end up with the trial of the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, because it comes down to that. Are they credible witnesses? Can their witness be trusted? Next week, we will start right at the evidences that they were honest men telling exactly what they had seen and experienced, reporting the truth. When I get done, I'm going to conclude right there. They were honest reporters of the truth. And that's what we'll look at next week. All right?
Mm-hmm.
That was a bunch of stuff for one night. Thank you for your patience. I know it went a little long, but did you enjoy it?
Yes.
Did you learn some stuff?
Mm-hmm.
Very good. I'm glad.
If they did learn, they had to be biblical scholars.
Absolutely. lying biblical scholars who managed to connect Jesus.
All the prophecies.
Yeah. Because if you want to start a movement based on lies, then you definitely want to get fishermen who can't write, hated tax collectors. You know, that's the group you want to start with. If, see, it just makes no sense, does it?
Peter the coward.
Peter the coward.
They had to know the Old Testament perfectly.
They had to know the Old Testament intimately. Somehow, in all that time out there fishing, they had time to study the scripture so intimately that they could draw all these connections and conclusions to all these ancient prophecies. Yeah, it makes no sense. By the way, if he didn't rise up, there was no Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Peter got up on the day of Pentecost under his own power, under the risk of his own life, and started quoting from Joel. How? But that's all the stuff we'll get into next week.
And healed the
man. Sure, well, or didn't, and lied about it. So it all comes down to they lied or they're honest. Yes, sir?
The hallucination theory, that keeps popping up among Gnostic circles, Mary Baker Eddy being one of many. They say, well, Jesus never really existed. He was a hologram.
Yeah, well, and that gets into Gnosticism, which says that everything physical is bad and only something spiritual is good. And so they postulate that Jesus was, like you said, hologram, he was a phantom, that he was purely spirit who looked human, which means that he didn't die because he couldn't die, which also means we're still in our sin, in a lot of trouble, but that also means then the disciples lied. It all goes back to they lied, because we're trusting them as our source. We're trusting them as the eyewitnesses. We're trusting that what they're telling us is true, so we got to answer the question, were they honest? All right. Man, we got to go. We really got to go. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. But thank you especially for your word. Thank you that you haven't left us without a testimony. You haven't left us without history. You haven't left us without facts. You haven't left us to ourselves just wandering aimlessly, hoping, making stuff up. That you have given us a sure testimony that we can rest not only our lives here and now on, but that we can rest our eternity on. So thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that he died. Thank you that he got up again. Thank you that he's currently sitting at your right hand interceding for us. Thank you for the people that you've gathered here in this room tonight, and for all the good things that have been going on here in this church. Thank you for your ongoing kindness and provision to us. Cause us to be bold. Cause us to be sure about what we believe. Cause us to be good witnesses of your gospel. And then give us opportunity to tell the truth about you. Take us safely home. Give us a good night's rest so we can get up tomorrow and do good, productive things. And may all the things we do redound to your glory. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. We give him the glory and the honor and the praise forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.